welcome to our worship service this morning. Just a couple of announcements. First of all, the financial reports are available on the table, and please take a copy on your way out. Just a forward announcement then about Saturday the 4th of September. As I think you're all aware, we're planning to hold a get-together on that day. Because of the current restrictions, we're proposing to gather outside in the car park from approximately 5 p.m. Either a burger or a hot dog will be served at approximately 5:15 or 5:30, after which those who wish can go for a walk in the local area, returning to the car park for tea and biscuits at 6:45 or 7 p.m. The evening will conclude with a short epilogue. There isn't a sign-up sheet as such, but in order to assist with catering, can those who plan to attend inform either Mr. Paul Corbett or James Steele Jr., informing them whether you want a burger or a hot dog. Friends and guests are welcome. And could we have final numbers, please, for Sabbath 29th of August? The service this evening is at the usual time of 6:30 p.m., preceded by a time of prayer at 5:45. And then next Lord's Day, the services are at the usual time of 11:30 a.m. and 6:30 p.m., preceded by prayer. And the preacher expected next Lord's Day is Mr. Paul Neely. It just remains for me now to hand over to Mr. Matthew McGee. We're very grateful to Matthew for preaching for us both at the service this morning and this evening. It's great to have him back with us. Obviously a member of our own congregation, who's currently carrying out short-term service in Shaftesbury Square in Belfast. We give him a great welcome back and very grateful to him. Thanks very much indeed, Matthew. Thank you.
Well, thank you for that welcome, and it's always nice to be home, and I just want to extend my own welcome to anyone who might be visiting with us, and I pray that we can be blessed by our time together. And I'll just open by reading a couple of words, the first couple of verses from Psalm 105, which reads, "O give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, sing to him, sing psalms to him, talk of all his wondrous deeds. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord." And as that encourages us to do, we will now come and sing from God's word. We'll come to our first psalm selection, and this is Psalm 147a, and we'll be singing the first five stanzas of Psalm 147. And you can find these words beginning on page 358 of our Psalter. And I said it'll be the first five stanzas of Psalm 147a, which reads, "The Lord prays, for it's good that psalms for God we raise, because it is delightful and fitting him to praise." So it is fitting to praise God. He is the only being worthy of our praise, and we are called, instructed to praise him. And then the rest of the psalm goes on and gives reasons for why he is praiseworthy. In stanzas 2 and 4 focus on more on what God has done for humanity. He receives outcasts, he heals the brokenhearted, and he relieves our sorrows. And stanzas 4 says he upholds the humble, but he also casts wicked men to ground. He is receptive of sinners, but he will judge as well those who refuse his salvation. And stanzas 3 and 5 talk about God's knowledge, which is limitless, stanza 3 says, but also how he is the God of creation of the heavens, as stanza 5 says, and of the earth below. All of it is his creation, all of it is handiwork, and he provides for it as he makes the grass to grow. So we have so much to praise God for. So let's come now and sing from Psalm 147a, the first five stanzas, and the tune is 231 Web. Tune 231 Web. Let's come and sing now to our God.
The Lord prays for his good that sons to our God we raise, because
please remain standing as we come now to pray. Father in heaven, we do give thanks to you for the blessing of another day and a blessing of another Sabbath together, O Lord. I pray that you'd help us to be watchful and mindful of how we approach you. O Lord, may we come and worship you rightly, worshiping you in spirit and in truth. And I pray that the worship that we offer would be acceptable to you. And we pray this only in and through Christ, O Lord. It is only through him that we can be accepted by you. It is only through his righteousness given to us that we can be reconciled with you, that we can be right with you, O Lord. So we do give thanks for this pathway that Christ has opened, the salvation that is offered to us through Christ, O Lord. And we do approach you completely depending on his completed work, O Lord. So humble us as we look away from ourselves and look to you. And I pray that you prepare us to hear from your word in time, O Lord. And we pray that we would know your spirit's presence with us, that your spirit would be teaching us from your word and applying it each to our individual lives, our individual circumstances, O Lord, and that each one of us would know that you've truly met us at our spiritual point of need, O Lord. And I pray that you would remove any obstacles to blessing, O Lord, anything that might distract us, even legitimate worries and concerns that we may have from the week past or the week that we are anticipating. I pray that we could know this time together free from such distractions, so that we could know blessing from your word, O Lord. Bless it for a blessing from the Psalms and hearing your word read and taught from, O Lord. And I do pray as we come that we would know a fresh forgiveness and cleansing from all our sins, O Lord. And we pray that we had no assurance of this forgiveness as well as we come to worship you, our Creator and Redeemer. And I pray that you continue to be with us now throughout the rest of our time together. Pray and ask this in the name of your Son. Amen. We will now come to read from God's word, and the portion that we'll be reading from and considering today is from Luke chapter 15. And if you're using one of our pew Bibles, it should be on page 924, but we're coming to read from Luke chapter 15, and I'll be reading the first two verses, and then we'll be skipping ahead to verse 11 and reading to the end of the chapter. So hear then God's word from Luke 15. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, and then we'll skip ahead to verse 11, where he continues, "Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found,' and they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called out one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fattened calf." But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you, I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed a fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found." May God bless the reading of his word to us. And we'll come to sing again from the Psalms, and we'll be singing from Psalm 118, and it'll be stanzas 10 to 13. So Psalm 118, stanzas 10 to 13. And these can be found on beginning on page 290 from our Psalter. And it begins, "The right hand of the Lord is now exalted very high. The right hand of the Lord himself indeed works mightily." And it goes on to say, "I will not die but live and show the Lord's great works to see you. The Lord severely chastened me, but not to death me gave." So as we come later, consider the parable of the prodigal son. Such words could have been applicable to him. Such words could have been applicable to all who have undergone salvation. And it is God's work by his mighty arm, stanzas 10, that any can be saved. We may have been brought low, we may have been humbled, but he hasn't given us over to death. And then the good news comes in stanzas 12 and 13, where the gates of righteousness have been opened, and we should give thanks for that. And this is the Lord's own gate. The way of salvation is open to us only by Christ. So we should give thanks to the God who has answered us, as stanzas 13 says, who has been our Saviour. So let's come and sing from Psalm 118, stanzas 10 to 13, and the tune is 157, Soli. Tune 157, Soli.
The right hand of the Lord is now.
Please remain standing as we come to pray again. Father in heaven, we do give thanks to you for the good news of salvation. We give thanks for how your Son descended to earth, that he left heaven for us. We give thanks for such humility as he emptied himself so that he'd be a man of no repute, so that he would take on human flesh, that he met us in our spiritual, in our need, Lord, and that he provided a way of salvation for us. Give thanks for how he shared our nature to redeem our nature. Give thanks for how he did spend time and welcomed sinners, and that he came to save the sick, he came to save sinners, O Lord. And we give thanks that not only did he come to associate himself with sinners, but he came to die the sinner's death, that he took the portion of punishment that was due to us, so that we may know him, that we may share his inheritance, and that we may spend eternity with him. O Lord, may we never grow cold to these amazing truths of salvation. May we never be too familiar, O Lord, and may we never fail to share this with those who have the same need of a Saviour. May it be our boast that we know Christ and we know him as our Lord and our Saviour. And we do, O Lord, we're saddened as we look at a society that ridicules Christ, that mocks Christ, that denies him of his rightful place and lordship, O Lord. And I pray that all your people, all your churches, O Lord, could be proclaiming the good word against the society that would seek to marginalize God, sideline him, and ignore the very concept of sin, O Lord. We do pray for all churches this morning throughout our land that will preach your word, all churches that will uphold Jesus' name. May that word not go out and return to you void, O Lord, but I pray that you would be reaping a harvest to your own glory, O Lord. We do pray for society. We pray for our leaders. O Lord, may they have wisdom in how they conduct affairs of our nation, O Lord. May they use that authority that comes from you wisely, O Lord, and know that it is a grave responsibility, O Lord. We had longed to see leaders that uphold Christ in his right place. We'd long to have leaders who see their own need of salvation and do trust in Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. Pray for any of your people who are operating within politics, O Lord. May they be able to maintain their integrity and to glorify you in that sphere, O Lord. And we do think more locally, O Lord. We think for this individual congregation, O Lord. We do give thanks for Falcon's witness in this community for many years, O Lord, and I pray that that could continue as things open up more, as restrictions are eased, O Lord. I pray that outreach, which has been limited, could pick up again, O Lord. I pray for any contacts that the congregation does have, that these could be meaningful ways to share the gospel, to share that good news, and we would see people respond positively to it. I pray for the increase of this congregation, O Lord. We'd long to see souls saved, O Lord, and if it is your will, I pray that you would bring it about. And we pray for those who are unwell in the congregation, those who are sick, maybe in hospital or care homes or at home receiving treatment, or maybe for those who are in need of treatment and waiting for treatment. I pray that you would provide for all their needs, O Lord. I pray any who are administering treatments would be able to do it well and successfully, O Lord. And I pray that those who are having tough and difficult, trying circumstances, that they would know your presence with them especially, O Lord, that they would know your comfort and your mercy. And we pray for those in the congregation who may be burdened for loved ones who don't know Christ as their Saviour. I pray that if it be your will, you will bring these lost family members into your family, into your kingdom, O Lord. And we do pray more globally for Christians who don't enjoy the freedom of worship that we have today. We pray for those who may be worshipping in secret, those who are persecuted for the faith, those who may be in war-torn countries, O Lord, which causes much upheaval and challenges to the faith that we may be unfamiliar with. I pray that wherever your people gather today, that they would know your blessing and your presence and encouragement from your word, O Lord. And I pray that you continue to bless us from your word. I pray that you would continue to feed us from our word and meet us each at our point of need. Pray and ask this, name your son. Amen. And we'll come again to sing from God's word just before we come to the preaching of the word. And I will be singing from Psalm 119, and we'll be singing from part 5a of this psalm. So it's Psalm 119, part 5a, and we'll be singing this whole part It's four stanzas, and it begins with, "Teach me, O Lord, your statutes way, and I will keep it to the end." This should be the attitude of every Christian, this hunger to be taught by God's word, to be led by God's word, and to obey God's word. And it's an appropriate psalm and it's an appropriate prayer to have as we come to hear from God's word. And we should delight in this word, as stanzas 2 says. And as we long to be taught by God's word, long to be more Christ-like, it should also go alongside a desire to be free from sin. And as the psalmist says, "Turn my eyes from worthless things, give life to me in your own ways." We should long to be free from sin and to be pursuing holiness. We should have a high view of God's word. We should have a hunger for God's word to teach us and feed us. So I think this is an appropriate psalm to come and sing just before we hear from God's word. So we're singing Psalm 119, part 5a, and the tune is 23, Ombersley. Please keep Luke 15 open in front of you. That's the portion that we'll be considering now. And as we come to consider the parable of the prodigal son, it's a parable almost, you think, needs no introduction, because it is a much loved and it's a favourite parable of many, and it appeals to us on a very human level. And it's even a parable that has entered mainstream usage, mainstream knowledge. You'll hear people talk about the black sheep of the family as maybe the prodigal son. But what a shame it is that people maybe understand the surface level meaning of this parable, this story of a son and his father being reunited, but miss the great spiritual truth that there is behind this parable, because there is a great spiritual truth depicted to us in this very human story. And it's a spiritual truth of reconciliation with God. It depicts sinners being received and adopted by God into his family. It's a story of repentance and forgiveness. It grabs our attention because that's what we need. That's what every human being needs. Every human being needs to be made right with God, to be reconciled with him. And this need is felt across all of humanity. And do we consider this need in ourselves? And if we do, and if we receive this, then praise God. But what about for others? Do we keep in mind that everyone that we may love everyone we may interact with has the same need to be saved, to be made right with God. And it is a parable with limitations. Some things aren't mentioned. There's no mention of the Spirit's work. There's no mention of a sacrifice standing in our place. But it does have great spiritual truths. And each of the characters, the father, the younger son, and the older son, all represent great spiritual truths. And we'll simply take each character in turn. We see a younger son who causes very real offence to his father, but yet that father receives him back graciously, full of compassion. And it's a reception that's not based on conditions, it's not cold, it's not loveless, but it's a compassionate reunion. We see a father compassionately receive back his son. And we might hesitate to speak of God's compassion. There's maybe a certain section of Christianity that only talks about God's compassion, and it's quite imbalanced. And we may respond to that by being hesitant to talk about God's compassion. Some will fear that we rob him of his just nature, we rob him of his holiness, if we speak of his compassion or make too much of it. But that is what we see emphasized in this parable before us. It's emphasizing to us God's love towards sinners that repent, to those blatant wayward sinners, but also to the self-righteous, as we'll come to consider the elder brother as well. Jesus gave this parable in response to the self-righteous Pharisees that complained that Jesus would spend time with sinners, spend time with tax collectors, and we see that in the first two verses of this chapter. So we see Jesus offer these parables as an explanation for why he was drawing near to sinners. He is showing that it's the Father's desire to receive sinners back unto himself and to adopt sinners into his own family for eternity. Both God the Father and the Son share this compassion, share this desire to see sinners saved. And that's why Christ came to earth, and that's why he did all that was necessary for our salvation. So this parable is told of an earthly family, but it depicts and illustrates even greater spiritual truths for us. And we're told of a father of two sons, and we will just take each character in turn. So we'll come first to consider the prodigal son. We're considering first of all the prodigal son. And the title prodigal is apt to describe the younger son's actions in this parable at the beginning, because to be prodigal means to spend money or use resources freely or recklessly, or you could call it being wastefully extravagant. And such a definition fits the younger son's actions to a T. His conduct and its outcome represent wayward sinners rebelling against God and distancing themselves from God. And it paints for us the truth that sin is a cruel master that will never, ever satisfy us. And we first encounter the prodigal son demanding his inheritance from his father, who is still living. He's demanding his inheritance early. He says to the father, "Father, give me the portion of good that falls to me." He demands his inheritance whilst his father still lives. It's unheard of. He might as well have told his father to hurry up and die. He can't wait to get him offside and to have his inheritance and spend it as he wants. But he couldn't wait, so he demands it early. He couldn't wait for his father to die, so he asks for it. He demands for it. An insult of the father, to the father, would have been deep, and it would have been cutting. And the magnitude of the offense wouldn't have stayed within the family. It would have reverberated around the community too. And once he has his inheritance in hand, he departs to a far country. He's away from the family. He doesn't want to be associated with them anymore. He's got his money, he's got his wealth, and he wants to use it as he sees fit, as he wants. He has got what he thinks is freedom, but he squanders his wealth in reckless living, wild living, prodigal living. But these good times don't last, and he ends up in need. As he's wasted his own money, it also coincides with a famine in the land, and this famine compounds the issues of the younger son, and he ends up labouring for one who feeds pigs. And Jesus is intentional with his choice of employment for the younger son, because the shock and the horror wouldn't have been missed on Jesus' original listeners, because pigs were unclean. Pigs were not animals for Jews to associate with, not to be touched, not to be ate, never mind fed. Not only that, but the prodigal son wanted to eat what the unclean ate. Jesus was aware of his audience, and his illustrations were intentional to cause shock. And it shows the extent that the son, the younger son, has fallen. First, the offense to the father in the community. Then he goes on to immoral, reckless living. And now he's associating with the unclean. From the comfort of his father to a starving pig farmer, it was a shocking depiction of the consequences of sin. And there is a great irony and there's great tragedy here. The younger son was asserting his independence, he's asserting his freedom to do what he wants, to spend his money, his wealth, however he liked. He thought he was free. He had all that he needed to live free and to do as he pleased. But look at where he ended up. He was the one who was entrapped. Any freedom he had was an illusion. He was free to sin, and freedom to sin is bondage to sin. And his life depicts the life of blatant sinfulness, and he's reaping the rewards of that life lived away from the Father. And sin rarely ever leaves us where we want. If we ask the questions of, was this worth it? No, our sinful desires and the heights of sinful pleasure are not worth the consequences, nor do they ever give us true satisfaction. And sinners cannot see or anticipate the ruin that sin will bring until it's too late. They can only see this if God works graciously to open their lives. Sinners cannot assess their true condition unless the Spirit is at work in their lives. The son demanded his inheritance early, and he left for that far country thinking he was free at last, yet he ends up as a slaving pig farmer. His sin and his departure from the Father leads him into bondage, and ultimately, even if we don't realize it immediately, sin is a cruel and tough master that will never satisfy, but will demand more and more from us. We can direct our time, our resources, our talents into sinful pursuits that will never satisfy us. So the question is worth asking, how are we redeeming our time, our talents, and our resources? Are we directing them into the service of God, into his kingdom work? Or are we using these things to serve sin, which is a cruel master? The prodigal son was estranged from his father, distant and living in need. He's living in sin and he's living in need. And he is on his way to death, because he says that he was perishing with hunger. No one would give him anything. And this illustrates for us that truth, that the wages of sin is death. Yet thankfully, we're told that he came to his senses. Whilst we live, whilst we have time on this earth, whilst God can still be found, we can turn to him, and we can be saved from sin, and we can avoid that eternal death. And maybe the son was asking him those questions of, was this worth it? Or how did it all go wrong? But he remembers the goodness of his father's house. He remembers all that they had in his father's house and the abundance of life there, as he recalls that even his father's hired servants had food to spare. But he knows that he has done wrong. He knows that he can't return as if everything is fine. He knows that he has caused very real offense. And he comes up with this plan to confess his wrongdoing, and he lays out his intentions in verses 18 and 19, where he says, where he plans to say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So with this resolve to repent, he arose and went to his father. This wasn't a vague desire to be better or do better, nor was it just self-pity and regret. It wasn't just empty wishes of how he wished things could have gone better or could have gone differently. He recognizes his sin and he sets himself out to go and repent. It's active repentance. He leaves that far country, the place of his sin, he leaves it behind and he goes to his father. He goes to the one that he has sinned against. Our repentance too has to share this characteristic of turning to God, turning away from sin and turning to God that we have sinned against and leaving behind that sin. It needs to be a turning away a 180 degree turn away. Repentance is active, and we see that in the son's repentance. It's not simply a limp, an apology. It's not a vague desire to be better, do better, as I said. And if the Holy Spirit brings this conviction in of sin into our hearts, we ought to respond appropriately. We shouldn't silence conscience. We shouldn't silence the Spirit. But we should respond to this and be reconciled with God and give thanks that reconciliation is possible. And having considered the prodigal son as leaving him here as he's on his way to the Father, will come secondly to consider the forgiving Father. We're moving on to secondly consider the forgiving Father. And to say that the Father in his parable is forgiving, to say that he's compassionate, would be an understatement. His actions are so contrary to what would have been expected in the situation, or what would have been justified in the situation. He had his younger son as good as wish him dead and flee from home and disgrace the family. Is a real offence against the Father, and it would have cut him deep, and it would have had consequences for the community as well. It never would have been kept just within the family. He may have never expected to see his son again, and if he did see his son again, should he greet him? Never mind should he greet him, should he receive him back, should he forgive him? Surely not, would have been the prevailing advice. Maybe if the son returned with his inheritance intact plus interest. Maybe his son makes it up to the father. He might receive him back as a hired servant, but even that would have been compassionate. Even that would have been more than the son deserved. He had lost all rights of sonship. Yet the father that we encounter, the father that we see in this parable, isn't vindictive. He doesn't relish in the prospect of punishing his son. But we find him surveying the horizon, waiting and looking out, hoping for his son's return, hoping that one day he would see his wayward son again, and ultimately he was hoping for reconciliation. And one day he does see him from afar, he does see the son returning, and we know what his gut reaction is. It was compassion. That's the first thing that he feels when he sees the son. It's compassion, as we see in verse 20. It's not rage, it's not fury, nor is he smirking with pride with the thought of, here comes my son crawling back to me. He spots his son and he has compassion. And again, this is active compassion. His compassion moves him to run. He's overtaken with compassion that drives him towards the son. He runs to meet him. And when they meet, we read that he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. For the authority figure from the Eastern family in this culture, to run wasn't even seen as appropriate. It was undignified, nor was the son's reception fitting for the offence that was caused. Yet we see the father waiting, watching, and at the sight of his son, he runs to him, full of compassion, to embrace his son. He doesn't resent his son, but he receives him. Then comes a simple and sincere confession in verse 21, and it's similar to the confession that was planned, but with a slight amendment. The clause of "make me like one of your hired servants" has been dropped. The son doesn't even say that. And as the son saw how he was received back by his father, he maybe realized afresh the depths of his sin and realized afresh just how unworthy he was of reception, how unworthy he was of restoration and reconciliation. Either as a son or as a servant, he realizes his total unworthiness. He can't bargain for his forgiveness, and yet despite this, despite the great sins committed, the father forgives him and blesses him, quite literally showering him with gifts. This is mercy and this is grace. It's undeserved blessing to those who deserve nothing but punishment. It's a complete reversal of what the son deserved. He's clothed, he has a ring placed in his finger and sandals on his feet. And the sandals demonstrate that he is a free man. He's not a servant. So we see that the son is received back as a son. And the father celebrates, saying that this son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. The return of the son is cause for joy. It's cause for celebration. And then we have a feast to celebrate. And we see in this feast a depiction of the scenes of joy that there is in heaven over any repentant sinner, over any sinner that acknowledges their sin and comes and is reconciled with God as their father. This is what has been illustrated for us. So do we realize and appreciate that God takes joy in receiving sinners unto himself? Jesus wants to receive sinners and free us from our bondage. That's why he came to earth. His compassion for sinners was active. He came to earth and he lived the perfect life that we ought to have lived, and he took the punishment that was due for us. His compassion was active. He met us in our deadness. He met us in our sin. He met us in that far country. And this was to liberate us from sin and death and to share his inheritance with us. And so surely this should encourage us to worship him, encourage him, us to keep short accounts with him, whether we have never turned to him or whether we have grown cold and departed or backslidden. We should hurry back to him despite our prodigal nature, despite all the times that we are wayward, all the times we've taken for granted blessings from him and the gifts given to us. We can be forgiven even for those times when we have fled from God the Father and acted as if he was dead, as if he is non-existent, far off, or not seeing what we were doing. Because our sins are never out of God's sight. Our sins are never private, nor are they ever impersonal. Our sins are always against God. Do we realize that? Our sins are always against God, the eternal creator and the holy God of the universe. The prodigal son sinned against his earthly father and against heaven, we're told. But all our sins are against God, regardless of whether these sins cause hurt, offense, or harm to another. All our sin is chiefly and against God, and it's an offense to him. As David put it in Psalm 51 verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." God would be right to judge us and punish us for eternity. Yet thankfully, through Christ's completed work, through his crucifixion, through his resurrection, we can be forgiven. And the reality for us is greater than the reality shown in this parable. We aren't just reunited with an estranged earthly father, but we're admitted into the family of God, which we never had a claim. The son in this parable had a claim of sonship that he lost, but we never had this claim, but yet we can be adopted by God. Christ, our true elder brother, if we are in Christ, shares his inheritance with us. And God doesn't just wait on the horizon waiting for us to come to him, but he sent his son to save sinners. He sent his son to meet us in our point of need and do all the work necessary for our reconciliation. As the well-known verse puts it, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." God sent Jesus to die in our place. He met us in our wild living. He met us in our sinfulness. He met us in our self-righteousness. He did all that was necessary for our salvation, and he shares his own inheritance with us, with the unworthy, so that we may call God our Father. We never had any claim to sonship, but we can be clothed with Christ's righteousness and accepted on Christ's account. We have a claim of sonship only through Christ, and that's the only way of hope. That's the only way of salvation. It's the only way we can be right with God. There is much joy in heaven over any sinner who comes and receives this salvation. And what good news it is for every sinner brought by the Spirit to see their sin and to see their need of a Saviour. But yet, sadly, not all see this need. And the inclusion of the elder brother in this parable is a cutting warning to all who reject this offer of salvation by God's grace, who become, thirdly, considered the self-righteous elder brother. Thirdly, we're considering the self-righteous elder brother. And the contrast between the elder brother and the father is night and day. The father was filled with compassion at the prodigal son's return, but the elder son isn't loving, isn't compassionate. He is angry. The father forgives, but not the elder son, not the elder brother. He even seeks to remind the father about the sins caused by saying that the younger brother had squandered his inheritance and harlots. We don't know if this is true or if this is an ungrounded accusation. We're not given those details, but it reveals the heart of the elder brother. He is unloving, he's unforgiving, and he keeps a record of wrongs. Instead of celebration, the elder son looks inward and he thinks about what he hasn't been given, and he stakes his claim for reward. He cites the fact that these many years I've been serving you, I've never transgressed your commandment at any time. He too wanted a young goat. He too wanted to use the father's resources as he wished, and he too resented life under the father's rule and authority. He stakes his claim for reward here, and in this he shows a complaint, and he reveals his heart. In his complaint to the father, he reveals his heart. It's cold and it's unloving to his father. He wasn't serving his father, he wasn't working for his father out of love, but it was cold, it was calculated, and he's only doing it for rewards. He felt entitled to reward, and he refused to acknowledge the prodigal son as a brother, and he refers to him as this son of yours. He doesn't even consider him a brother anymore, and he isn't willing to receive him home. And this kind of self-righteous attitude not only plumps up the individuals, but also seeks to bring down others, and he does this with the brother. The other son may have deceived the father until this point, but now he lets his true heart slip. His true attitude is revealed. But God knows the hearts of all. He knows if we're relying on our own goodness, and he knows if we're relying on our own works. So if we consider the audience to Christ's original parable, the intended point is it's obvious, it's on the nose, and it's direct. Because chapter 15 begins with the grumblings and the complaints of the Pharisees that Jesus would receive sinners. They are the elder brother. They objected the notion that Gentiles and sinners and tax collectors could be welcomed into God's kingdom. They objected to sinners and the likes of tax collectors receiving grace because such people hadn't observed the law as them. Such people were unclean. They, like the elder brother, could claim that these many years I've been serving you, I never transgress your commandment at any time. But they were like those who clean the outside of the cup, but not the inside. They're like whitewashed tombs, as Jesus calls them elsewhere. Jesus, the Savior sent by the compassionate Father, was an offence to them because he greeted sinners. And the application to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law is not the only one. Plenty today, inside and outside the church, betray and have the same attitude as the elder brother. Outside, people may claim that they have lived morally good lives, or if not that, at least morally inoffensive lives that God won't take offence to. They don't recognise sin in their own lives, and they downplay the offences that they have caused to a holy God who's created them in his own image. And to ignore such a God is a terrible thing. And it's not only those outside the church, but I fear many inside the church as well. They may have faithful attendance. They may participate in this thing or that thing. They may go to meetings. They may do work here and there. And they believe, and even if they don't state it, even if they don't say it out loud, they believe that these outward acts, these outward performances is what will save them, what will place God in their debt. But it's not the case. They believe that they are being obedient and that they're entitled to God's blessing. Like the elder brother, they're claiming their own goodness and they're staking their claim for reward. But they're missing the point. The self-righteous are missing the point. They undermine God's holiness and his just nature whilst elevating their own righteousness. And we see the Pharisees grumbling at the start, and they're stumbling over Jesus and missing the good news that Jesus is bringing. And what a tragic thing it is to plod on with your own self-righteousness and to stumble over Jesus, who is the only Savior, who's the only one who can save. Yet just as the younger brother received grace, so too could the elder brother. The father met him outside, showed him great patience with him, and showed patience of his complaint, and he assures the son his inheritance is intact. He insists that they ought to celebrate the prodigal son's return because it is good news. And the compassion of the father shines all the more brightly beside the lack of compassion of the elder brother. And this parable ends with verse 32. We have no idea whether the elder brother joined the celebrations or not. Jesus leaves the story unfinished, and so the challenge was left to the Pharisees, and the challenge is left to anyone else who'd be willing to trust in their own works, in their own self-righteousness. Those who trust in their own works will die by their works if they do not return if they do not turn and repent of their sinfulness, repent of their self-righteousness, we ought not to be short-sighted and miss the righteousness and the salvation that's offered to us in Christ and in Christ alone. The Pharisees grumbled, but their complaint, their grumble, it should have been a word of praise. We should give thanks that this man, that Jesus, welcomes sinners, welcomes you, welcomes me. And that is the only hope that we have, the only hope that's worth having. So what is your praise? Is it in Jesus? Is it in his completed work? And is it in the compassion of our Heavenly Father? Or are you trusting in yourself? And if so, what a misplaced trust that will let you down and will fail you on the most important day. Is our hope and our trust in Jesus? Because I hope it is, and it ought to be in Christ, because he is the only one who can save. He's the one who came to welcome sinners. He came and met us in our need, and he welcomes sinners. He welcomes us. The righteousness of Christ ought to shake us from any self-righteousness of our own, to see our total need, to see our total lack of righteousness. Compassion, as we see this parable, is available to the blatantly wayward sinner, like prodigal son, but also to the self-righteous, if only they would repent, the self-righteous like the elder brother. So what of us? Do you recognize your sinfulness or deny the reality that God cares about how you live your life? Are you prepared to go to God, to go to this Father, and to state your entitlement for reward? Because such ground and such an attitude is precarious, and such thinking will be a mistake that will have eternal consequences. Sin is against God, and it's not impersonal. We do not deserve this salvation, but it is offered to us if we repent. That is the most basic question that remains. Are you trusting in Christ or not? It's the most basic question any minister can ask. If you are trusting in Christ, then give thanks, because he is like the Father. God is like the Father who's embraced us. Even though the younger son was unclean, he had associated with pigs. In the old system of law, he is considered unclean, but yet he was embraced, and we can be embraced by our Heavenly Father if we come to him, depending on Christ, who has made this way of salvation open, who has facilitated all that's necessary for our adoption, so that we can call God our Father and share in his inheritance for eternity, this inheritance that we never had any claim to, never had any hope of achieving our own. So give thanks for Christ. Give thanks that he has opened this way, and trust in that and that alone. Amen. We'll now come to sing one last time from Psalm 40. And you can find this on page 80 of our psalm book. So we're singing from Psalm 40, and it's beginning on page 80. And we'll be singing stanzas 1 to 3. And then 17 and 18. So it's the first three stanzas and the final two stanzas of this. And it begins, I waited longing patiently. I waited for the Lord. At last he bowed down close to me and heard my pleading word. He pulled me from a pit of fear, from mud and clinging clay. He set my feet upon a rock and firmly fixed a way. And this is like what we've seen illustrated to us. This is the prodigal's experience. This is the salvation's experience. We've been pulled out of a pit of fear, and we've been placed in a secure place with a firm foundation, with a sure hope. And we have nothing to fear. Fear, as we're told in the Bible, is associated with punishment. But if we're in Christ, if we're relying on Christ and what he's done for us, then we have no need to fear punishment. We've been taken from this pit of fear, and we've had our way firmly fixed for eternity, and we've put a new song in our mouth, as we're told in stanzas 3, and it's a song of praise, and we have so much to praise God for, that he would receive sinners unto himself, and that he sent his son to save sinners. And as we move, we'll be singing the first three stanzas, but then also stanzas 17 and 18, and here we see stanzas 17 say, let all those who seek for you rejoice, let them in you be glad. Those who love your salvation say, the Lord be magnified. If we're those who receive the salvation, then we should seek to see the Lord's name magnified. We have so much to praise him for, so much to give thanks for, and we should long to see him known as a Savior amongst those who still share this need. And what a blessing it is to be able to call God our help and our deliverer, stanza 18 says. We have so much to give thanks for, so much to praise him for. Let's come and do that through Psalm 40. And we're singing stanzas 1 to 3, and then the final two stanzas, 17 and 18. And the tune is 47, Belerma. So it's tune 47.
I waited long in patiently. I waited for the Lord. At last he brought them close to me, and heard my pleading word.
Give thanks for this great compassion that you've shown to the unworthy, that you've shown to sinners, O Lord, and that this has been compassion that has met us in our point of need, that you sent your Son, and we give thanks that your Son obeyed all that was set before him to do, that he lived the perfect life of righteousness, but he also took the sinner's punishment upon himself. He stood in our place, O Lord. And we give thanks for this compassion. We have no hope in ourselves, no hope in anything else but this, O Lord. And we give thanks that you have given us this sure and certain hope that will last into eternity for all ages, O Lord. And I pray that we wouldn't grow cold to this, we wouldn't grow too familiar. And let us not forget to give thanks to you for our compassion, O Lord. And let us never see our sins as something small. Let us never downplay them. Let us never misrepresent them. Our sins are serious, O Lord, and the consequences of them are serious, but we give thanks that Christ took those consequences upon himself to save sinners, O Lord, and I pray that this thanks would be in our mind often. And we do confess that we have sinned against you and you alone, but again we give thanks that you have you are willing to forgive us of these wrongs, and you're willing to adopt us into your family and give us a claim to sonship and daughtership through Christ, Lord. It is more than we deserve, but we give thanks for that great love and that great compassion. We give thanks that you are a God of all grace, O Lord. Forgive us for our prodigal nature. Forgive us for our self-righteousness. And I pray that you would guard us in, from any waywardness, O Lord. Protect us as we go into a new week, O Lord. Protect us even this afternoon. And I pray that we would make much of and be occupied much in praise and thought and wonder of Christ's holiness and of his righteousness. May we seek to be like him increasingly each day. And I pray that your Spirit would help us in this, that your Spirit would be sanctifying us, making us more and more like Christ, O Lord, that we would be better image bearers for you, O Lord. And I pray that your Spirit would be going out as well, convicting others of their sin, O Lord, but also pointing them most gloriously and praiseworthily to Christ, who is the only Savior, the Savior that you have provided. And I pray that any opportunities that we may have this coming week to tell others of your compassion, to tell others of salvation offered in Christ, that we would take those opportunities with boldness, O Lord, and that you'd be pleased to work through us, O Lord, and see the growth of your family, see the growth and extension of your kingdom here locally, O Lord. And I do give thanks for each one of us who can call you our Father, that each one of us who is Christ as our Lord and Savior. We just give thanks for this blessing now, and I pray that you would be with us and guard us the rest of this day and into this new week. We pray and ask this in the name of your Son. Amen.